subject of being prepared or to be prepared on the internet, and on Google came up some quotes from George Bush, some gaffes he'd made and some funny comments he'd made. And one of them was this: one word sums up the responsibility of any governor, and that one word is to be prepared. Being prepared is a subject we're going to touch on tonight, not just as a governor of a state, but personally prepared for important events, or the most important event in our life. And we're going to be touching on that in a bit. But let's just pray before let's just pray and then we'll examine where we are to date. Heavenly Father, I do just ask that as we examine this this passage tonight, that you would really bless the preparations, and you'd really speak to us, and that it would be you that's speaking to us. I pray that you'd that we'd listen, that we would that you'd soften our hearts, and that we would not only be listeners but doers of your word. Amen. It's been a while since we've looked to this series we're doing through Thessalonians. I think it was a month ago that John Ayrton last did the first part of chapter 4. And we've been doing sort of fortnightly sermons before then. So what I'm going to do is just, if you bear with me, is just to remind us a bit of background behind this letter, and then just bring us up to where we are to date in terms of the series. The first thing you should be reminded of is that the Thessalonian church was a young church. Paul had visited Thessalonica just once, and during his first mission there, he was prematurely stopped. And we can read about that in Acts 17. Paul, Timothy and Silas had effectively started a church plant there, but soon opposition grew, and some Jews, jealous Jews, accused the three of them of stirring up trouble, of preaching Jesus as king rather than Caesar. And Paul and Silas literally had to be smuggled out of Thessalonica that very night. And you can see from this letter that Paul knew that the church there were being persecuted and they were under pressure. Paul was concerned about this the
Thessalonian church, and he wanted to return, but it seems that his efforts had been frustrated. Eventually, with all his frustrations about not getting back to himself, he sent Timothy to encourage them and to actually get some news about what was going on in this young church. Finally, Timothy returns and he brings with him news of how the church are doing in Thessalonica. And that was good news. It seems that in spite of the severe suffering that they were under, the church continued to accept the gospel, that in fact the church was a model church, an example to all the believers in the area, Macedonia, Acacia, they are famous, they became famous in the region for their faith everywhere, and that they were imitating Paul, and they were known for boldly preaching the gospel. But there was also some bad news too. It seems that there were people who were criticizing, probably outside the church, were criticizing Paul's motives, suggesting and undermining the message he'd given them. They're suggesting that Paul had misled the church, that his preaching was really, he'd been preaching for his own benefit, as many religious teachers did at that day, and that he perhaps had a secret agenda, and was preaching for his own importance, to get money, power, influence, whatever. And also, Paul was being accused of abandoning this young church. And it seems also that Timothy, and it seems from the letter that Timothy also brought news about the church, which alluded Paul to the fact that they needed some more teaching, more instruction, that there was some confusion, and Paul needed to address some issues that were going on there.
So with that context, Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians. And so far, in this letter, we've seen that in chapter 1, Paul thanks God for their work and their progress. And he comments that they were clearly a church of God, characterized and known for their faith, hope, and love. In chapter 2, Paul then goes about defending his ministry. Paul explains that
it was not a failure, but it was genuine. His ministry had been open, public. There was nothing hidden, sinister, or to be ashamed of what he'd done. He was bold in the face of suffering, and that he had encouraged them and taught them as a father does. And he was a faithful steward of God's word. Paul was effectively saying, and then Paul goes on to explain his absence. He's addressing some of the issues that have come back to him through Timothy. He explains that he left reluctantly. He wanted to return and was frustrated and that he couldn't. But he sent Timothy to encourage them and get news of how they were, and he prayed to them, and they were overjoyed at their news. Paul was effectively saying, this criticism of his ministry, well, it was rubbish. And they were there, they saw him, and they witnessed his behavior, and what they're saying and what they witnessed are clearly just don't fit. And he just basically said, don't listen to him, don't listen to this discrediting of my ministry. Because they were trying to discredit Paul and the message that he brought with him. But Paul now changes. We've got to the beginning now of chapter 4. And Paul changes tack. Up to now, Paul turns from thanking God and the events of his visit, and he turns to instruction. At this point in the chapter, beginning of chapter 4, he now seeks to address the questions which Timothy brought back to him. He wants to deal with some of the shortcomings of their understanding. And so in doing so, he turns from explanations of his behavior, and now he turns to instructions regarding the Thessalonian church. And you can see this turning point in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul uses, where it says in the NIV, and I think unhelpfully translate this as, finally, brothers. But this is not actually a concluding remark of the letter. We're actually only halfway through the letter. And if you look at the REB, I believe it more helpfully, translates this same word as and now. So if you just read with me verse 1, instead of saying finally brothers, we look and now brothers, about dot, 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 dot. What Paul's doing now is saying right now, and about, and then Paul goes on to address three main issues. He's turned to instruction to this young church. And the three things he starts to teach them about in chapter 4, the first part we heard about, John spoke to us on, to live a godly lifestyle. Firstly, holy and moral lives. This is what John spoke on last time. And a number of morality issues were touched on, including sexual behavior. Also, to live and to love and live and learn to respect one another. He encouraged us, the Thessalonian church, to live lives which not only demanded the respect of the people within the church, but also outside the church. Not to be slovenly, not to live off other people, but to be head down, work hard, and live lives which commanded the respect and showed love to one another as a result of their efforts and work. And then we come on to our section. Paul starts then to address how we should live in readiness of Jesus coming. And he touches on two issues, the back end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, the Christian hope and living in readiness for Jesus coming. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And we entitled it A Glorious Hope. During this passage, we're going to get to see an insider's view into God's plan of what happens when Jesus comes again. We're also going to get a hot tip on how we can be best prepared for this awesome event.
You see, as you read this passage, it becomes very clear that amongst the members of the church in Thessalonica, there was a degree of nervousness about Jesus' return. Were they going to be ready? What about Christians who had died before Jesus returned? When would it be? And what do they need to do? It's actually, I think, quite a natural question to ask. Are you ready for Jesus' return? Jesus himself asks us the same question himself. In fact, when you look at the whole of chapter Matthew 25, it's given over to this issue. You'll be familiar with the parables of the 10 virgins. Remember the 5 wise virgins who were ready and prepared, and the 5 foolish virgins who weren't. Parable of the talents. And what about those chilling verses where in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." So I ask you again, have you ever asked yourself, what if you died tonight? How would you feel about that? Would you say yes, yes, right away? Or would you actually wonder if you needed more time to prepare? Jesus talks about this. Paul talks about it. And at least some of the Philippian church in AD 50 also talked about the subject. I wouldn't know whether to do this or not, but I'm going to ask you to do this. Why don't you put your hand up if ever, I'm not saying this is not necessarily a good theological position to have, but I'm just asking, in your Christian experience, have you ever asked this question, am I ready to see Jesus? Because I have. Well, if that's the case, I suggest you're in good company. And the answer and the response that Paul gives to the Thessalonian church is just as relevant to them, or just as relevant to us 2,000 years on, than it was to them. So listen hard. Right, the following passage splits into 2 areas, each addressing a question about the second coming. In chapter 4, verse 13, and you can guess the questions that Paul's trying to address from the beginning of each section. In chapter 4, verse 13, the question seems to be, what about the dead? What about the people, the Christians, who've died before Jesus is coming? Can we have confidence in the return of Jesus, both in life and in death? And in chapter 5, verse 1, the second question seems pretty obvious. When will this happen? When will Jesus come again? And Paul seeks to remind us of our Christian hope and encourage us to live in readiness of Jesus' return. So Paul opens his response in chapter 4, verse 13, about the dead, with a statement, "We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." Paul's response is not to rebuke them, but to increase their understanding. He wants to explain some truths to them which will remove their fear. Truths which they will be able to remind each other of in the future when times are tough, when they're in danger, and when they're in face of death. So he reveals to them God's agenda and some of Jesus' plans for his return. And he reveals to them this, that Christ rose again. From the dead. Paul reminds them that he's already convinced them of that. They're already convinced that they're already believers. They're already members of the church. Okay? They've already seen the evidence and they believe that Christ rose again. Then Paul goes on to say this, not only will Christ come again as risen again, but Christ will then bring the dead with him when he returns. And he explains that this is God's revealed plan to him. And then he says, the next order will be Christ will then gather the living upon his return. Those people who are trusting in him when he returns. So the order is Christ rises again, then he gathers the dead, and then he gathers the living. What evidence does Paul give for this? Why is he saying this with such authority, conviction, and certainty? Well, he gives three reasons. There's already the evidence for Christ's resurrection, which Paul refers him to. Then Paul argues this, that if Christ can rise again, so can Christ bring the dead with him. And Paul also says that the Lord's word is on it. If you look at verse 15, he says this, according to the Lord's own word. Paul is saying he is speaking as the Lord instructs him. This is what we can trust, that Christ rose from the dead, that he will bring the dead with him, the dead that have died in him, and that Christ will gather the living on his return. Why can we believe the dead have a hope in Jesus? Because Jesus rose again, and because God said so. Now Paul finished this point by saying, and we can encourage each other with these words in verse 18. I just want to quote you just slightly before that. Verse 18. He says, but just before that, in verse 17, he says this. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Paul has revealed the peace of God's plan, that we can be reassured, that we can have a hope in living with Jesus forever, whether we are dead or whether we're alive. And this is a consistent theme of the whole Bible, that when we're in fear, we should remind ourselves and encourage ourselves of God's word. Andy Fulcher did that this morning, didn't he? He reminded us of the creed. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. We believe in salvation. This is the creed that we remind ourselves in. And this should encourage us. Now this passage shouldn't be left quite yet, because there is a problem. There are some that would argue that in verse 15, when Paul refers to that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, that Paul is saying the Lord's return will be in his lifetime. Clearly, as Jesus didn't return in Paul's lifetime, they suggest that Paul was wrong, and therefore call into question Scripture, and say that maybe it cannot be trusted. I'd like to briefly address this, just with three points. First of all, I'd argue that looking at the verse again, you can see that Paul's not addressing a question about whether he's personally going to be alive at the second coming or not, but about the destiny of those who will be. He's talking about two groups of people, isn't he? Those that will be left, those that die before Jesus comes, and those who happen to be still alive when Jesus comes. And it would be perfectly reasonable for him to say, in the same sentence, for those of us who are alive, and those of us who are dead, and he wouldn't be saying that he'd be both alive and dead, would he? And in the same way, I don't think he's trying to say here that he necessarily belongs to that group. He's just, as a figure of speech, saying, and those of us who are alive, when that happens, and he's referring to that group of people, not necessarily the fact that he belongs to this. But you might argue, well, Matthew, that's the way you read it, but you could read it another way. So I'll just bring these two other points to you. I don't think this fits in with other stuff that Paul's been saying. Another reason why this argument is flawed, I think, is because Paul, on many occasions, discusses his possible death. The possibility of his possible death. An event which wouldn't really happen if he knew he was going to be alive at the second coming. And he talks about this in the Thessalonians and other letters. And I think the compounding reason why this argument really isn't true is because Jesus and Paul himself said of Jesus' return that the hour would not be known. So how Paul could know he was going to be alive at the second coming of Jesus, I don't know. So I think we can confidently park this argument where it belongs, really, in the bin. I don't really think it holds much argument, and this really is no justification for challenging the reliability of the Bible. So I'm going to move on to the next section, living in readiness for Jesus' return, or being prepared, as I put it. And again, the question being asked in the first few verses, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, is when will Jesus come? As in most cases, there's a reason for a question. And Paul sees to the core of this question. Why do the Thessalonians want to know when Jesus is going to come again? And the truth seems, it seems, is that they were anxious about the second coming, and they wanted time to prepare for it. So Paul quickly puts aside the original question by reminding them of what they'd already known, reminding them two lessons about the timing of the Lord's return. It will come like a thief in the night, sudden, unexpected, with no warning, and it will come like labour pains on a pregnant woman. Sudden, but expected, so there's no escape. The subtle difference here is that with a thief in the night, it is unexpected, but with labour, although the timing is unknown, it's expected. The point being, unlike to the unbeliever, whose judgment is unexpected and they have no hope, we, or brothers, as Paul refers to us in verse 4, do expect Jesus' return. Then, Paul starts to address the core issue here. He explains that we should not be surprised like a thief coming, but expecting like a pregnant woman. The core issue here is that of being ready for the Lord's return. And Paul is saying, knowing the date and time of this event is not the way to be prepared. So what is? What is the way to be prepared for the Lord's return? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, be alert and self-controlled. Be waiting and doing what you know God wants you to be doing when he comes. And then he reinforces that in verses 7 and 8. And let me quote to you a little bit from John Stott's book as he describes what Paul's talking about when he talks about belonging to a night or day. This truth needs further elaboration. The Bible divides history into two ages or aeons. From the Old Testament perspective, they were called the present age, which was evil, and the age to come, which is the time of the Messiah. Moreover, the two ages were sometimes portrayed in terms of night and day. The present age was like the long dark night, but when the Messiah came, the sun would rise and the day would break, and the world would be flooded with light. The Bible also teaches that Christ Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah, and therefore the new age had begun when he came. He was the dawn of the new era. He ushered in the day. He proclaimed the break-in of the kingdom of God, and at the same time, the old age has not yet come to an end. As John puts it, the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. So for the time being, the two ages overlap. Unbelievers belong to the old age and are still in darkness, but those who belong to Jesus Christ have been transferred into the new age, into the light. Already in Christ, we have tasted the powers of his coming age. Already God has brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Only when Christ comes in glory will the present overlap then end. The transition period will be over. The old age will be finally vanished, and those who belong to it will be destroyed. The new age will be consummated, and those who belong to it will be fully and finally redeemed. So then, and this is the point to which we have been working up to, whether we are ready for Christ's coming or not depends on which age we belong to, on whether we are still in the darkness or whether we already belong to the night. It is only if we're in the light that we will not be taken by surprise. So, are we ready for Jesus? Will he find us living in the light living in darkness, drunk, immoral, uncontrolled, in evil? Or will he find us living in the light, self-controlled, living in faith and showing God's love? If we want to be prepared for Jesus' coming, stay alert. Be self-controlled, on your guard, putting on faith and love and trusting in your salvation. And you know what the really encouraging thing is? The good news here is that God wants it to work. He's there on our side, enabling us, helping us, arguing our case, shouting our corner. Jesus even died that this can work. Do you remember what we heard about Ahab? He even just started to turn and repent. And what happened? It seemed that God's mercy, God's grace came to that situation very quickly. That is the spirit. That is the context with which we understand this. And again, Paul reminds us of these truths to encourage us. Let's just read again that verse from chapter 5, verse 11. Verse 10. He died for us that wherever that we are awake or asleep, where we live together in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing, because our glorious hope is... I must learn to use projector. Our glorious hope is that we can live forever with Jesus. Are you anxious about Christ's return? Do you not feel ready? Then remind yourself to please God that Christ will bring those who died with him to be watchful, to live in the light, to put on faith and hope. That God cares and is willing us, not willing for us, but willing us to be saved. That Jesus died to save us. And that we have a wonderful future with God who loves us. What a glorious hope we have.